I guess to turn this morning to Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, please. And we're going to read from the first verse. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the woman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We'll end our reading this morning. At the end of verse 14, we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We've entitled our message this morning, The Message of Christ. The Message of Christ. Just let's unite our hearts together as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us this morning. We thank the Lord for the tithes and offerings that have been brought in even today again. And Lord, we again return thee thanks for the offering brought in last weekend. We praise thee, Lord, for the giving of God's people and of this congregation. And Lord, we truly can look back with memories that are fond of not only opening service, but, oh God, the praise service on Monday night. And we can say, Lord, that thou wert with us. And Lord, we pray that thou would speak on to even hearts that were in those meetings. We do look to thee afresh as we come to thy word just now. Lord, settle us in thy presence. Lord, take away every distraction, those distracting thoughts that the devil would plant. Lord, we pray that thou would bind the strong man. And Lord, that thou would close us in with thyself even just now as we come to this word. O God, I pray that thou would fill me with the power of thy spirit, that I might preach the preaching that thou hast bidden us. Hear this, our prayer, and do abide with us. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. It has been stated before that a country may be full of religion, but that doesn't mean that it's full of Christianity. And the same description could be reported of many a church. While many can look back to the day of their inception, the day when the doors were opened, or maybe they will look back to their denominational roots that they came from, it's more blessed to be able to report that we're a church after the New Testament. And if you want to see what the New Testament church is, then no better place to go than to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. For in essence, that is what this book is all about. As we read the accounts of those few in number who went out filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were to go forth preaching the gospel wherever they went, and how the New Testament churches were established, and they were taught in the Word of God. The vital importance of this book is noted in where it is situated. It comes immediately after the Gospels, which gives account of the life and of the ministry of the Saviour. And it leads then into that period of the Apostles, where they went throughout the regions and they fulfilled the great commission that the Saviour had given to His church. It is obvious to most who the inspired human pen man of the book of the Acts is. It is Dr. Luke. And it was he who also penned the gospel that bears his name. He speaks of that gospel as the former treatise in Acts chapter 1 verse 1. And he is to be noted to be writing it to a particular man, a particular individual. Now, who this man Theophilus was is open for debate. And some have suggested that he was a person who had some distinction and a man of influence and a man who wanted and desired to know more about Christianity. But this is sure. What we are clear on is that his name means lover or friend of God. And in that we have both a clue as to what the content of the book of Acts will be, and we have a description to whom this book is most applicable. A further indication that Luke was the human pen man is the fact that it is only Luke that details the command of the Saviour that the apostles should tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. We read that in Luke 24 and verse 49. Now you look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And isn't it clear that that verse brings us to the very same words that we find in Luke 24. And so we can see that the opening verses of the book of the Acts of the Apostles are a summary of the closing verses where Luke left off in his gospel. Why would we want to look at these opening verses, you might ask? Because in these verses we have the report that Luke gives to this man of the ministry of Christ. And by inference, it is a report that is also given for our profit and for our instruction. That instruction is what we offer to men and women in the gospel, for it is all of Christ. I've entitled the message, The Ministry of Christ, or the message of Christ this morning. I want you to look with me, please, just really at the first two or three verses of that book of the Acts of the Apostles that we have read, chapter 1. Won't you notice the person of Christ here? To say that the Church of Jesus Christ today, for the most part, is riddled with confusion, and whose purpose and whose ministry is unclear, is to state the obvious. And to address that, then we would do well to go back to the early New Testament church, as we find it in these early chapters of the book of Acts. And where Luke begins his book is with the person of Christ. And that ought not to surprise us, because his gospel is taken up with the birth, with the life, with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian church is not a bunch of people who live according to a set of rules or ideals. Oh, for any church to function, there has to be the governance of it. And we believe that the Free Presbyterian Church governs, for example, of elders and deacons, is after the New Testament church as you find it in the Acts of the Apostles. So there needs to be that governance. But we're not just a bunch of people who follow a set of rules. The church is not an organization that deals with injustices and those things that would reform the social unrest. The conveyed message to this man, Theophilus, is primarily focused upon the person of Christ. For Luke states, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do
and teach. He brings Christ right into the opening words. For that's his focus. And that suggests to us that Jesus of Nazareth is real. There is the historical Christ. Modernists today will put a question mark over his claims. They'll put a question mark over his miracles. They'll put a question mark over his very person. But the story of the book of Acts is of how ordinary men were to turn the world upside down. And they only accomplished that because they proclaimed Christ in the power of His Spirit. They didn't bring a social message. They didn't bring a political message. But they preached Christ. Those who bore His name, those who were first called Christians at Antioch, were considered to be unlearned and ignorant men, but they knew the person of Christ as they were brought into that saving relationship with Him. And that is what sets the Christian apart from all the false religions of this world. It is a personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior and the only Redeemer of a lost mankind. When we speak of the person of Christ in His history, then that takes in His birth. And Luke speaks about that in his Gospel. He was not like any ordinary man, for He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. The message conveyed to Mary is found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. You listen to these words. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This was no ordinary birth. There was no ordinary person. Luke details for us that Jesus came into this world. His beginning was not in the manger, for He is from everlasting to everlasting. He came out of eternity into time. When He came from heaven to be born upon this earth. And as His birth was no ordinary birth, then neither would be His death. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Him? Do you know anything of this? You might have a head knowledge, but do you have that personal saving relationship with Christ? But there's also the ministry of the Savior. But you notice the two aspects that Luke highlights in this first verse about Jesus. Let me read it to you. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." It's what He did and what He taught. His ministry was to fulfill what the Father had given Him to do. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The doctrine He taught was confirmed by the miraculous works that He did, which proved Him to be a teacher come from God. And Luke records not all, but some of those miracles that the Savior performed during His earthly ministry. Those miracles which proved that He was the Son of God, that He was the promised Messiah who was to come. His account of Christ's ministry, it consists of His birth. It consists of the little time, or that little passage of time, where He was 12 years of age, and He's found sitting amongst the teachers at the temple. It consists of His public ministry for those 3.5 years for which He had come into this world in order to purchase eternal salvation for His people. If all was recorded of Him, then like John could say, the world could not contain the books that would be written. Luke was an historian, and he gives the facts about the ministry of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of his Gospel is Christ. And the theme of the Acts of the Apostles is Christ. It's the same. And in all our learning, and in all our knowledge, the theme of every believer ought to be of the person of Christ, His history, His ministry. "They that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits." Let me ask you, did you learn more about Christ since we met here last? Have you known the Lord by His Spirit teaching you those things?
With the person of Christ, we must also consider the prophecy. You turn over to chapter 10 of Acts, and the verse 43. Acts 10 and 43 says this, to him. And you go back a verse, you'll see it's speaking about the Savior. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It was Christ whom the prophets of old spoke about. He was prophesied to come, where he was to be born, who he was, and what he would do, and how he would die on that cross of Calvary. It's all found in the Old Testament books, and Luke alone gives us the conversation that he had with those two disciples as they walked out from Jerusalem on that Sabbath afternoon on the road to Emmaus. And he says, now beginning at Moses, and in the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There's the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. The books of Moses and the prophets and the scriptures, the letters, the writings. And that was the message that the Savior conveyed unto those two disciples. What a message that was. And he started right in the start of the Old Testament, made his way right through, speaking about those things that concerned him. Those prophecies were seen to be fulfilled. And Luke is able to tell Theophilus here all about this Jesus. But notice how he states it. It's all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And the emphasis is upon the word began. What Christ taught and did was afterwards to be continued by the apostles under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Christ laid the foundation of all that was to be taught and all that was to be done, and they were to build upon it. It's a comfort to those who are endeavoring to carry on the work of the gospel. Whether it be gathering the children around your feet in the Sunday school room, or the children's meeting, or the youth work, or whatever aspect of the work, the outreach, the open airs, that you're continuing on the work that Christ himself began. And the focus of this church is to be upon him. And the focus of this church ought to be to continue the doctrine that he taught and all what he did, as we find it not only in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but indeed throughout the scriptures in their entirety. I wonder how we're doing, child of God. How we're doing in continuing that work and speaking of what Christ did, what he taught, even as it was found in the early church. You see the person of Christ. But then you go a little further and you'll notice the passion of Christ. It isn't long before Luke is writing about the cross and the work that the Savior was to accomplish there. You look at the words of verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I want to stop there. He refers to infallible proofs that were noted after his passion. And the word passion has to do with his death. You come back with me to Luke's Gospel 24. You'll find the word used translated slightly differently in verse 45 and 46. This is the time where the Savior, resurrected Lord, was to meet with his disciples. It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And the word passion is the same word as suffer as you find it there in verse 46. And it was then that the disciples' understanding was opened to what had taken place at the cross. And considering the passion of the Savior, there was the reason for it. Before you leave Luke 24, you'll see
That in effect was what he was teaching his disciples in that upper room, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He had told them oftentimes that he was going to die and rise again, but they couldn't take it in. They couldn't understand it. But now they were to realize the reason for the Savior's death, the reason for his suffering on the cross, was the only means whereby any sinner could be saved. The reason why Christ came was not to reform the world. It was not to improve it. That is not the message that we are to proclaim. But he came that he might reconcile lost sinners unto himself. He came that he might lay down his life as a sinner's substitute. That he might satisfy God's law that had been broken in Adam. That he might purchase eternal life for those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. The greatest need for the sinner this morning is that they might know their sins forgiven. It is that they might know peace with God. Dear people, that is the reason why Christ came. And why he taught what he did. And why he did what he did. That was the reason for his passion. Whereby he suffered like no other. And he would die like no other. For he was bearing away the sins of his people on that cross with his own body. The very Son of God. With the passion of Christ. There must also be consideration given to the work of redemption that has been accomplished. Christ came that he might redeem a lost people unto himself. And you know, every doctrine leads to that. He was virgin born so that he could be a perfect redeemer. He was to live a righteous life. So that he didn't need to offer a sacrifice first for his own sin. But his life was a perfect offering for the sins of his people. And every motive of the Savior on earth was to lead him to Calvary, where he would finish that work. The work of Christ's atonement is a message that the early church was to proclaim. It was a message that Christ was sending his disciples out to preach. And it's still the message that his church is to preach today. You remember when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to those thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem? He was to bring the crowds to consider the cross and to consider the work of redemption. He preached Christ. When Philip was in Samaria, we read in Acts 8, he preached Christ unto them. When he was guided by the Spirit of the wilderness to that Ethiopian eunuch, he was to bring forth to him the passion of Christ as it was revealed to us from Isaiah 53. When Saul was converted, he preached Christ boldly, and he did so until his dying day. He preached Christ. And men and women, that's the preaching that we are to be engaged into this day. Preaching that is Christ-centered. Not preaching that is all about men and what man has to do. But about one man, Christ himself. Why do we preach Christ and the work of redemption? Because, dear people, it is the only message of hope for lost and guilty sinners. It's the only message of life that the church can offer to those who are dead in sin. There's only one who died. There's only one Savior who shed his own precious life's blood so that he might purchase a people from the prison house of sin and bring them unto himself. It is Jesus. With the passion of Christ, there's the reason for it. There's the work of redemption accomplished. And consideration must be given to the resurrection. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Those whom he had chosen were to see him alive. 40 days after his death on that cross. For God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. A dead Savior is no message at all for any people. But the message that Luke conveys to this man, Theophilus, is of a risen and a resurrected Lord. There would be no church of Jesus Christ if there was no resurrection. But it is by this very message that the early church were to go forth and they were to turn the world upside down. Christ came, He died an atoning death, but He rose again. You want to have a summary of what the report and the message of the apostles was and what they could give? It is this: of Christ who died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also maketh intercession for us. There's four things. The resurrection is one of the fundamentals of the faith by which the church stands or falls. In his opening words to the book of Romans, in the letter of Romans, verse 4 says this: and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What were some of those infallible proofs? There was the empty tomb of Joseph. The message of the angels was, come see the place where the Lord lay. He's not here. He's risen from the dead. There was none to be found in that virgin tomb. There were the many eyewitnesses who saw the Savior risen, and whom Paul mentions at the opening part of 1 Corinthians 15. For 40 days, the risen Christ was to be in contact with His chosen. They touched His body. They saw that He was flesh and bones. They saw Him eat the fish and the honeycomb. Thomas, he saw the nail prints in His hands and in His feet. And the miracles that were performed during those 40 days and afterwards in the early church were by the power of the resurrected Christ. That's the Christ of the church. That's still what we need to see, and whose power we need today in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the power of Christ is what was needed. I want you to notice this. And it was that which was promised by the Savior. Here's my final thought. For Luke writes to this noble man and he reminds him of the command that the Lord gave to his disciples while in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. There's the promise of power. They were to go forth. They were to preach to every nation repentance and remission of sins in His name. But they were to only do so after they knew the promised Holy Spirit poured out upon them. It was a promise that the Lord had already spoken to them. You turn back to John chapter 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Listen, the Holy Spirit does not come to the ungodly, but the Holy Spirit abides within the child of God, and He abides with us, and He teaches us of the things of Christ. And here's the promise that the Savior would give His Holy Spirit. And He shall be with you forever. The Spirit will not be taken away, for He is omnipresent, just the same as was the Father and as the Son. And Christ has all power in heaven and on earth, and He promised His people that they would be endued with that power from on high to carry out His great commission. It's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that they needed, and it's still the same need today. If we are going to be an effective body that Christ means His church to be, look at verse 8 of Acts 1. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's what the Lord desires His church to be, a church that is power inspired by the Holy Spirit to reach out and to be witnesses for Him.
Dear believer, it is the daily infilling of God, the Holy Spirit, that we need to walk. We need to witness in this world of the risen, exalted, and glorified Savior. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What follows in this book is that power of Christ demonstrated. It's promised, but then it's also demonstrated. He sent the promised Holy Ghost upon the early church. He empowered His disciples to teach the doctrines and the truths of God. And their word was confirmed by mighty deeds. The power of Christ was seen in that 3,000 souls in the day of Pentecost were added unto the church, added unto them. It was demonstrated in the deliverance of Peter from the prison cell. I slept the night before that he was going to have his head taken off him. The church were at prayer. And the Lord sent His angel and delivered him from the prison cell. And in so many other places, we see His power demonstrated. Don't forget it. Christ's power is always demonstrated in and through His church. He uses His church. And the church is not the bricks and the mortar. The church is the people of God, those indwelt by God's Spirit. And He uses His church as an instrument in His powerful hand to the pulling down of the of Satan. What we're looking at are instances where God suddenly steps into the work and shows His power for His glory. Is that not what is needed today more than ever? That God would step in, that His power would be witnessed and revealed again. You'll understand with me in this thought I close that the power of Christ is continued. I draw you back to that word began. In verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began. Look, I've spoken of how Christ began to do that work and what He began to teach. And that implies that Christ's power is still continuing on. He's still active in His church. The message doesn't end with His ascension, but He continues to work in power, saving men and women, building up His church. As our great high priest who is seated at the Father's right hand, He ever lives to pray for His people. The Lord can do for His people today what He did for His people in the early New Testament church, because His power is still the same. It hasn't changed. Powerful presence is still with His people. What encouragement to know that Christ's power is yet able to subdue all things unto Himself. Until every enemy shall be made His footstool. And when that work is finished, we have the added encouragement that He's coming back again to set up His kingdom and to gather up His redeemed. Verse 11, the message, the angelic message. This same Jesus. He ascended bodily into heaven. And this same Jesus, this personal Jesus is coming back again. Shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go up into heaven. Tell me, are you ready? Do you know Him? Your Savior, and as your King. That's what the message of Christ is all about. It does not call you to do something, but rather it tells you what Christ came to do for you. I pray that you might yield to His saving power. Even this morning, if you're not saved, that you might yield to that power. For only God can save you. Only God can deal with your sin through the person of Christ and His redeeming work on the cross. May you know the power of God upon your soul this morning, even turning you from sin, turning you onto the Savior. For His glory's sake. I trust and pray the Lord will bless His word to each of our hearts this morning. for his own name's sake.